with you this morning. And I want to say before I begin that I appreciate all the work that went into this week. The meal was wonderful last night in the fellowship. It's good to see many friends. And I'm self-aware enough to know that the work that God has done in Wilmington, Delaware has not been done by me. It's been done by the Lord and by many of the churches and the preachers that have been a help and encouragement to us along the way. And I was able to write our final letter to our churches in December of last year and tell them that they don't need to support us anymore. And that's the work that God has done, and we rejoice in that. I'm here this week alone, but I have a family home, my wife, Justine, and our six children, David, Adeline, Sophia, Melanie, Leland, and Claire. I got through all of those in order, I think. I'll ask my wife when I get home. But I'm glad to be with you this morning and to this preaching conference. And the spirit of this place has always been refreshing to me. And so I'm glad to be here with you. And I want to be an encouragement and a help to you this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. As you turn there in your Bibles, the theme of the preaching conference this week is taken from Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, which says, "The just man walketh in his integrity." So integrity is the theme for this week, and I was preparing for this week, and I guess it's been 2 years because it was canceled, I think, a few years ago, and then so this was a reschedule. So I've had 2 years to think about it. But I looked recently about the definition again of integrity. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines integrity as the following: wholeness, entireness, or to be in an unbroken state. Secondly, he mentions that means to be entire, to be in an unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind, moral soundness of purity, incorruptness, uprightness, honesty. Integrity comprehends the whole moral character, but as a special reference to uprightness in mutual dealings, transfers of property, and agencies for others. It mentions, lastly, it is purity, genuineness. It means to be unadulterated, to be in an unimpaired state. So as we think about integrity, if integrity is purity, then the opposite is impurity. If integrity is honesty, then the opposite is dishonesty. If integrity is incorruptness, then the opposite is corruptness. If integrity is to be genuine, then the opposite is to be disingenuous, or we could say hypocritical. If integrity is being in an unimpaired state, then the opposite is to be in an impaired state. If integrity is uprightness, then the opposite is crookedness. Now, perhaps the best way to describe integrity, often when we study through the Word of God, there are certainly, we can define words, but I think there is a verse in the Bible that perhaps gives us a good definition of where I want to go with the word this morning, and that is found in Psalm 15, 1 and 2, where the Bible says, "The Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness," and here it is, "and speaketh the truth in his heart." I like those words. I would like to define integrity from Psalm 15, verse 2. Truth in the heart. Truth in the heart. We ask ourselves the question before we begin here, what does God think of integrity? That would be a good question to ask. Or even this question, is integrity important to the Lord? Now, the direct answer is yes, integrity is important to the Lord. And in this morning's study of God's Word, my aim is to show us how important integrity is to the Lord. And for that, we find ourselves in the book of Acts. The wonderful thing about the Bible is it gives us not only statements. For example, Proverbs, obviously 27, says that the just man walketh in his integrity. But then the Bible also gives us some positive examples of integrity, such as Job and even David, but we also have in the Bible, which is also beneficial, is negative examples. And in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we're going to find one of those negative examples. If you notice with me in Acts chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 31 so we get some context for our text this morning. So notice Acts chapter 4, we're going to begin your reading in verse 31. Let me give you a summary leading up to this chapter here. We know that in the first chapter, Jesus Christ gives a command to his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, and he tells them that they're going to be witnesses. Chapter 2, we see that the day of Pentecost comes. We sung about it just a little earlier, the Pentecostal power. And Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He preaches Jesus Christ, and many people are saved, baptized, added to the church. And things are wonderful. The power of God is evident. In Acts chapter 3, there was a lame man by the beautiful gate as Peter and John go there. And the Lord heals him, and the crowd throngs around Peter and John, and they're amazed at what is going on. And we know what Peter said, it's not what we've done, it's about Jesus Christ. Let's just pause for just a moment. We know that we don't need to replicate sign miracles today in the 21st century. The gospel was already validated by signs. The miracles were done to prove that the church was the church of God and the message of the gospel was the message of God. And so today we don't need to revalidate a message that's already been validated. As we look through the book of Acts, just think in one particular case, we see that Peter raises a woman from the dead, and we think about the wonderful miracles that happened in the book of Acts. And if the miracles are so wonderful, how much greater then is the message of the gospel? It's much greater than any of those miracles. And so there's the miracle that happens in Acts chapter 3, and Peter does what he's been doing. He preached Jesus Christ, and they gathered around him, and obviously we get to chapter 4, and the religious authorities are not pleased with what is going on. They arrest Peter and John. They're going to have Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin Council, and they're going to tell them, you cannot preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter's reply was pretty simple. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And obviously, he says, because there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We can't but preach Jesus Christ. So they choose to listen to God rather than men, but then we see that they are threatened, and then they're let go. And so in Acts chapter 4, we find that when they come back from the threats, they gather together themselves with the church, they rehearse all that happened to them, all that was said to them. We've been threatened. We've been told we cannot teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so then they pray. And by the way, that's always the right thing to do. Whenever we find opposition or whenever there is trouble in our lives, to go to the Lord in prayer. And that's what they did. It is interesting to me, though, that they did not pray at any point for the persecution to stop. They did, however, pray for boldness. So with this in mind, verse 31, we begin reading, the Bible says, and when they had prayed, Acts 4:31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with, what's the word? Boldness. God answered their prayer. He answered their prayer. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things which were sold, that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we continue and the Bible says, But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound them up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard those things. Let's take it a little further to look at the aftermath of what happened. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. I'd like to bring your attention to the first word of chapter 5. One small word, one nonetheless, very significant word. But. The but sets forth a contrast between what has just been said and what is about to happen. What has been said? Well, if we look at chapter 4, the Bible says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Bible says they spake the word of God with boldness. The Bible says they were of one heart, of one soul. The Bible says in verse 33 that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Verse 33 says great grace was upon them all. And I don't think the Bible is exaggerating. I think all means all. But something happened. I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, and perhaps we could take any of those things previously. We could say they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, but we could say they spake the word of God with boldness, but we could say they were of one heart and of one soul, but we could say great grace was upon them all, but we could say, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness. We could even say, great power, but. I'd like to preach on that this morning. Great power, but. By way of introduction, I would like to make a few statements about this account that we just read. Now, these statements may seem trivial, but I think those things need to be said again. First of all, before we go into the study of this account, first of all, this account of the church is indisputable. And what I mean by that is there are always those who seek to discount any biblical record. Others, they try to reason with certain records. Some say that, well, this really didn't happen in the church. Others, in their more subtle ways, may even declare, well, Ananias and Sapphira were so shocked at being confronted, they just probably had a heart attack. No, what happened, what we read, that is what happened. And by the way, this is not something foreign to the New Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians that many people who were partaking of the Lord's table unworthily had fallen asleep. They had met a premature death. God chastens his people. It is not something that is foreign to us or foreign to even the New Testament. And so the first thing we note about this account is that this account is indisputable. It happened in the church. And I think sometimes we have to be reminded of that because we read the Bible and we say, oh, that's a wonderful story. But it really happened. And it's indisputable. The second thing we note about this account is that this account of the church is impartial. This account shines a light to the first century church, the church at Jerusalem. The book of Acts is a helpful and an encouraging study because it tells us the wonderful things that happened in the first century. And we've seen that in the first four chapters of Acts. However, the book of Acts is also a helpful and a challenging record of what God wants us to know, and not just the good, but also the bad. And so this account for us in the Bible is impartial, and that's helpful to us because, if anybody writes a biography about themselves, they typically talk about all the good things. But God, in the Bible, He tells us everything that He wants us to know. Whether it's good or bad, and the good is there for an example to us, and the bad is there to reprove us so that we might examine ourselves. And so the wonderful thing about God is He gives us an insight into the church, and not just the good things that happen, but the bad things that happen. So this record is impartial. It is indisputable. It is impartial. It is also, this account of the church is important. And certainly this account is recorded for us that we might have it, that we might read it, that we might study it, and that we might meditate upon it. You know, much more happened, I think we all know, much more happened in the church in the first century than what we read. We know as we read through the book of Acts, the things that are selected for us by inspiration of God are there for us, and we don't have a record of everything that happened, but we do have a record of what God wants us to know happened. So what about the things that didn't happen? Well, God doesn't want us to know. If this is important for God, that He would show us this, how important then must it be to us? So this account is indisputable, it's impartial, it's important. All Scripture, right, is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished and do all good works. We also see that this account of the church is indispensable. You see, at the onset of Acts chapter 4, we find what I would refer to as, Acts where they're imprisoned, they're threatened. We find what I would refer to as the enemy of the church from without the church. They were told not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They were threatened by the religious authorities of the day. And we certainly see the great enemy from without the church. However, this account reveals to us the enemy from within the church. So therefore, this account is indispensable. You see, I preach against the world and false religion. That's all important. But I think we all know that judgment must begin in the house of God. So this account is indispensable because it helps us not just to look and criticize everything that's without, and we ought, but to also criticize that which is within the church. And oh, how we need to be aware of the potential enemy within the church. I'd like to make a final remark about this account. Is not only it is indisputable, impartial, important, and indispensable, but it is also impactful. Now, as we read the impact of the events that happened in the New Testament church among those believers, I cannot help but consider here what happened as a result of that. Now, the Bible says, verse 11, their fear came upon all those that heard what happened, and they began to continue to preach, and there was the sign miracles, and then we get to verse 14, and the Bible says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. The Bible says multitudes, both of men and women. Do you see the result? We might think it'd be the opposite. Two people just died in the church. We might think everybody's going to run away. But the opposite happened. So when judgment happens in the house of God, the impact here was great. And this record is for us today, because I believe that if we consider what happens in this account, that the impact that it had then should have the same impact for us today. You see, we might think that this account would hinder the work of God, yet clearly this helped the work of God. So with those things in mind, in the book of Acts, I want to consider 3 points, and in keeping with the theme on integrity, what I believe we have in Acts chapter 5 is a negative example of a couple who was not walking in integrity. They deceived. They lied. They pretended. As a matter of fact, if we just look at the surface of this story, we say they gave money to the church and they died. Isn't that what happened? They probably kept the money afterwards, but they died. So on the surface, we might think this is not that big of a deal, but let's ask ourselves the question I asked earlier. How important is integrity to God? And if it is important, this important to the Lord, it should be important to us. So I want to consider, first of all, as we look at our text, we see, first of all, the great circumstances of this account here. As we read, the first word of the chapter 5, is the word "but." As I've mentioned here, this sets forth a contrast between what just happened and what is about to happen. Remember, in chapter 4, they were praying together because they were under duress, under persecution. They were preaching with boldness. There was a spirit of sacrificial giving in the church. They were of one heart in unity. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. There was a power to preach and to give witness of the resurrection. There was great grace upon them all. And so this is an accurate description of the church during a time of opposition and persecution. And in fact, the pattern in Acts is that we find that the churches, they multiplied despite persecution. Amen. You see, you remember after the, well, let's go there. After the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us a wonderful message here as he preaches before the Sanhedrin council. They are so mature that they act like children. They drive him out of the city. They stone him to death. But notice we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." So up to this point we have one church, the church at Jerusalem. And the Bible describes here this as being great persecution. We read down in verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now we know here we find this used throughout the book of Acts later in Acts chapter 9 verse 31. So the believers are scattered about. Persecution, they're dispersed. We might think that this could be the end of the church, but they're preaching the word wherever they're going. And we get to chapter 9 verse 31. The Bible says then, that's after the conversion of Saul, "Then had the churches rest throughout." That's the first time the word "churches" plural is used in the book of Acts. What brought about the multiplication of churches in the book of Acts? Persecution. When they were persecuted, they scattered, and wherever they went, they preached the word. And as we continue reading through the narrative of the book of Acts, we find that now we have churches. And so the work of God is multiplying. Later in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the Bible says, "Now they which were scattered abroad," we're still talking about those who were scattered, "those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So notice we're still talking about them in Acts chapter 11. This is the forming of the church of Antioch, who would send Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. So persecution did not stop the church. It helped the church to flourish and to multiply and to grow. And so now we have churches. Persecution. Chapter 11, verse 24 says, chapter 12, verse 24, after they take an offering in Antioch to help the struggling believers in Jerusalem, they go back to Jerusalem, and we know that Peter was in prison, he's delivered from that, but James was killed. So can you see the spirit in the church? James has just been killed. Peter has been in prison, now he's delivered, but the Bible says in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So every time you see opposition from without the church in the Bible, you find multiplication, you find the multiplying of churches, the word of God multiplying and growing. And so when we come back to Acts chapter 5, we think about the great circumstances of what happened here in Acts chapter 5. God is doing a great work in the church. The power of God is upon His church. We just sung about that. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of blessing on us throw open wide. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecost power, that sinners may be converted and that thy name may be glorified. And so here we say, glory to God. Look at the great work that God is doing. That's the great circumstances. But yet God gives us Acts chapter 5. But. So we not only see the great circumstances, but we see now the grievous conduct. The threats of imprisonment, beatings, false accusations did not stop the church of the living God, but something happened inside the church. The Bible says a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. We just read the account just a moment ago, but let me give you, I guess, the summary. They sold a possession like many others had done in church. We read chapter 4. The example of Barnabas is given to us, but other people were doing the same thing. Barnabas is just one example that is given to us. And so they did what many other people did in the church. And the Bible says that they kept back a portion of the price for themselves. And then they brought the money that they didn't keep back for themselves, and they publicly put whatever that amount was at the apostles' feet. Now, on the surface, what Ananias and Sapphira did, let's pretend we don't know, okay, for just a moment. If we were there in the church that day, and we weren't Peter, so we don't know, on the surface, what Ananias and Sapphira did was commendable. They brought money to the apostles' feet. They were not forced to sell their possessions. They were not required to bring all the money they received. There is no command in all of God's word that says you have to sell all the possessions you have and then you have to bring all the money to God. There is no such command in the Bible. Now, Barnabas did that. Other believers in the church did that. But there is no command for Ananias and Sapphira to do that. And so they were not forced to do that with their possessions. They were not required to even bring all of the money. There was no command by the apostles. And so those who had been looking at Ananias and Sapphira probably thought to themselves, they see them come up front, they say, praise God. Another one. Another one. So in other words, the only person that knows, that truly knows, is God. Now, I know Peter, but God told Peter. That's just what I think. Nobody else knows. They looked like everybody else, fit in, did the same thing that everybody else did. But God saw something different. We're talking about this week about integrity. Remember what I said, the definition from Psalm is that integrity is truth in the heart. Truth in the heart. I want to consider three things as we consider their grievous conduct. The first thing we notice in the Bible is the prompting. What we find, first of all, is that the motivation was wrong. Now, there's not a statement here in the Bible that says, all right, this is what motivated Ananias and Sapphira to do this, but if we look at the biblical record and we read verse 36, 37 of chapter 4 and now go into chapter 5, the Bible says, right, Barnabas, he sold possession, he brought the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so it seems evident from the scriptures here that Ananias and Sapphira had already intended to keep back part of the money that they were going to receive from selling that possession. They seem to have been prompted by what other people were doing, perhaps even Barnabas. He was given a special name by the apostles, and so maybe they thought to themselves, hey, maybe we can get a special name. Maybe we can get the same recognition that Barnabas got. And so whatever the motivation was here, what is it? We ask ourselves the question today, what is it that prompts us to do what we do for God? What they did was good. They gave money. That's good. That's good. But it was not good. The motivation was wrong. What is it that prompts us to do what we do for the Lord? What is the motivation that moves us to action? One commentator says, those who had sold their estates and laid the money at the apostles' feet did it by special impulse of the Holy Ghost, enabling them to do an act so very great and generous, and Ananias pretended that he was moved by the Holy Ghost to do what he did as others were. We read in chapter 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so no doubt people were being prompted, they were being moved by the Holy Ghost to do what they did. And here comes Ananias and Sapphira, they're doing what seems like everybody else is doing, but the motivation was wrong. Is God interested in integrity? Truth in the heart? He is. And so here, the prompting, see the motivation was wrong. We think about the plan then that was instituted. And we see here that also their viewpoint was wrong. Notice in verse 2, the Bible says here that they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then verse 3 says, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, the expression here, to keep back, is an interesting expression study or word study. It basically means this. It means to set something apart, but it means to purloin or to embezzle. It is to do something in a clandestine way. The word, a word study would reveal that this word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Twice in Acts chapter 5, and the only other time that this word is used is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And the Bible says this, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. What is he saying? Don't embezzle money from your boss. Don't take back what doesn't belong to you. So Ananias, understand where what the Bible says. This is the narrative. He kept back part of the price. And so we find here that we may think, okay, he gives the money and this doesn't seem to be that great of a deal. But remember, what was the perspective of all the believers in the church before we get to Acts chapter 5? Notice verse 32 of chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. Let me just be as clear as I can. This is not socialism. This is believers in the church recognizing that everything they have belongs to God. It's not theirs. And so that's the spirit in Acts chapter 4. All the people in the church thought to themselves, well, Look, all that we, it all belongs to God. You know, that's why when you think about in Malachi, when Christ, God is talking about the tithe, he doesn't say give the tithe, he says bring the tithe. We don't give it, we bring it. Why? Because it belongs to God. And so it all belongs to God. And so when we have the expression, we get to chapter 5, and the Bible says, Ananias, he kept back. What does that mean? He embezzled. He purloined. He kept back part. Why? Because he thought it was his. He said, you know what? I'm going to give a portion to God because that portion over here, that belongs to God. But this here, that belongs to me. And that's always the struggle in our lives when we say, well, you know what? I have these areas in my life. That belongs to God. But this over here, that belongs to me. No, it all belongs to God. And so here we find that the plan here, their viewpoint was completely wrong. Somewhere along the line, now I believe, you may differ with that, I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were part of this group in chapter 4. I believe they were part of the spirit of the church. But something happened at some point where their viewpoint changed. Where at one point in their life they thought to themselves, oh, everything belongs to God. And at some point they thought to themselves, no, this belongs to me. So we see, the motivation was wrong. We see the viewpoint was wrong. But also, thirdly, we see not only the prompting and the plan, but we see the performance. And here is, we find that the presentation was wrong. Verse 2 says, they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. A question, that's just me being curious. How much was it? How much? What was the percentage that Ananias kept back for himself? Did he keep 10% for himself? Was it 20? Was it 50? What is it? And let me just say this. It shouldn't matter to us. If God wanted us to know this, he would have told us. You see, what matters is that Ananias looked at a portion as belonging to him and not the Lord. The Bible says he brought a certain part. And here's the wonderful truth about the Lord is God doesn't care about an amount. He cares about the heart disposition. He cares that we do things out of integrity and sincerity and honesty and not out of hypocrisy. And so here we say how much? Well, it doesn't matter how much. He had the wrong viewpoint. And when he presented it, and we ask ourselves, what about our service? What about our performance for the Lord? What about our giving to the Lord? You see, no one knew but God. God gave Peter the ability to discern, or told him, made him aware to let him know what was going on. But you go back to the first century, do you see the great circumstances? God is at work. Pentecostal power, God is blessing the work. Despite opposition, it doesn't matter because God is always advancing. And that's always been true in the history of the church. But yet, in the midst of this, the great circumstances, we have a grievous conduct by a man and his wife that obviously had the wrong motivation, the wrong viewpoint, and they presented themselves in a deceptive manner before the church. But I want to talk about, which is really getting to the meat of the message, but it's the shortest part. And that is the gripping cause. How did that happen? Or maybe we could say, why? What lies at the root of what Ananias and Sapphira did? No, we talked about the enemy outside the church in Acts chapter 4, persisting all throughout the book of Acts. But what is the enemy within the church? Why did Ananias do what he did? Well, twice, Peter asked the question to Ananias twice. He said, why? Now, notice, the Bible says in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine, what's the word? Heart. Notice verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine, what's the word? Heart. What's the cause? The heart is mentioned twice in this chapter. Perhaps to go back to the title, great power, but the heart. God wants to do great things. Do we believe that? We know the world doesn't like it. But what is it within the church that hinders the work of God? If we go all the way to the root, it's the heart. The heart. You see, I believe here that the mention of the heart is of utmost importance to our understanding of this account. We should not just read this account as some just historical reference. We must approach this account asking ourselves this sobering question. What does Acts chapter 5 teach me about me? Now, I know what I tend to do. I may look at Jesus Christ preaching against scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Give it to them, those hypocrites out there. We may look at the Word of God and we may preach against everything, and we ought to outside the church, but I think we have to be reminded and ask ourselves maybe this question. When we think about hypocrisy, we say, well, I'm not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but we should ask ourselves this question. Is there any hypocrisy in me? And we might think of the degree and be okay with our degree, while we should be concerned with its presence. And sometimes I know that I do this. I think myself more spiritual because I compare myself with somebody else. Well, I'm fine because look at so-and-so over here. No, it's not about the degree. It's about the presence. Is there any of that in me? From what place did the thoughts arise in the heart of Ananias, the mind of where he said, I'm going to keep back part for myself. I'm going to pretend that I'm going to give all the money. I'm going to be recognized for the sacrifice that I made, just like Barnabas. And I'm probably going to get away with it. You see, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not a psychological problem. We, I believe, do a disservice to God's word if we just say, well, excuse me, they're just stupid. They were not dumb people. But what we do know in the Bible is that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, when we look out in the world, the problem of the world is not an environment problem or a psychological problem. It's a heart problem. In the church, if there are any problems, it is not a psychological problem as much as it is a heart problem. Peter says, why has Satan filled thy heart? It's interesting, the word fill means basically to cram. Have you ever tried to cram something in a tight space? I took the flight over and someone came, it was not a carry-on, it was a suitcase. They tried to cram that in the baggage space up top and it was not happening. The word fill means to cram. It means to pack that which is hollow. Why has Satan filled thine heart? At what point, Ananias, did you carve out in your heart a hollow place for the devil to enter in? Because I think in chapter 4, God is doing a great work. People are filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is, they're full, they're under the control of the Spirit of God, and people are yielding to God. And at some point, something happened in the heart of Ananias. And by the way, he cannot excuse anybody else. He cannot stand and say, well, you know what? It's Barnabas's fault. Because if he hadn't brought the money, then I wouldn't have been prompted. No, it's not Barnabas' fault, Ananias. It's your fault. It's your heart. The words that he uses here, that Satan hath filled thy heart. He says, verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing? You see that? So, one, he is filled with your heart, but they don't conceive. It came from Ananias himself. You see, we may look at our behavior and we may try to excuse ourselves and say, well, I got to blame this person over here and this person over here and my education over here and my parents over here. I got to find somebody to blame for my behavior. The only person you can blame for your behavior is yourself. Get to the truth and the reality that your heart, just like mine, is wicked. That's the natural tendency of man. You know, the debate with Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, they came to Christ always debating about what the disciples were doing, not washing their hands and eating certain things on the Sabbath. And you remember what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 15, verse 17, Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So you can't say, well, look at my life. It's made me the way I am. No, your heart has made you the way you are. And we are all born with that sinful heart. It is out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and theft and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. You see, the trouble with the world can be traced back to the sinful heart. But I say to us this morning, because I'm not preaching to the world, I'm preaching to myself and to us who are believers this morning, that the trouble with any church can be traced back to the heart of the believer. So here, what do we find? What we find in Ananias and Sapphira is the natural tendencies of the heart. What heart does not seek for self-promotion? No man yet hath hated in his own flesh. We're all looking out for number one. That's me. You. And so what we find here is the natural tendencies of the heart. We also see that we have to beware of the influences of the heart. At some point, they were convinced that this was a good idea. It not only originated, conceived in the heart, but then Satan filled their heart. You see, what was Satan trying to do? He was trying to fill the church with sin. What type of sin? That's the question. They did not go out and commit adultery. They did not rob a bank. They did not do drugs. What did they do? They brought money to the church. That's what they did. That's a sobering thing. That's why perhaps Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. Remember what I mentioned at the beginning? Integrity is what? Truth in the heart. So I ask again, what does God think of integrity? Is integrity important to our Lord? What is this account about? Now we know, and God is merciful and gracious towards us. God doesn't always deal with us as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't we grateful for that? But why here? Well, I think it's the beginning of the church. The power of God is manifested, and God is going to step in on the scene, and he wants us to know what he thinks about when a believer is a hypocrite. Looks like everybody else. Does what everybody else does. And so God wants us to know what he thinks of integrity. He's pulling the curtain away from the church, and he says, I want you to know everything about the church. I want you to know what I am interested in. And so here the Lord is giving us a sobering example of what he thinks of integrity. You know, the church of Jesus Christ and the work of God, when we look at chapter 5, this is how I come away with it. It's important to God. And he wants us to know, although he doesn't deal with us every time in that manner, most of the time he does not, but he does want us to know what he thinks about it. And so the question I was pondering as I was thinking about the word integrity and this week, I asked myself this question: what has done more damage to churches throughout history? There's two options maybe we can consider. Has it been the enemy from without? Or has it been the enemy from within? There's many pastors gathered here. What has done the greatest damage in your ministry? Has it been the enemies from without or from within? I think that if we are a student of church history, we understand that actually the enemy from without has never done anything to stop the church. But I think we all know that a church begins to corrupt from within and then is destroyed. I believe that's the devil's preferred method of stopping the work of God. See, we wrestle. There's the world, there's the flesh, but the devil and the world, all those things, but we have to deal with ourselves. Remember what Paul said when he spoke of himself and his ministry? He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to stay true to God. So as we think about integrity this week, we think about the church. This is an account of what God thinks about the church. And I want to encourage you not to think of the degree, but presence. We sung the song, and the Lord knew this before the meeting this morning. We are longing for the Pentecostal power of God. And by the way, God will send his power. Do you believe that? Amen. He wants to do that. He wants to do great things. And then we sung that second song. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Our heart often begins to beat for things in the world. God, deliver us from those pulses. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. You see, a good place to start is to remember that we are indeed weak, and that we are indeed vulnerable, and that our heart does indeed stray. And so we can come back and say, Lord, would you bring my heart back to the place where it needs to be? I want to be a person of integrity. So may the Lord help us. Let's all bow our heads.